This morning we began a study on the subject of authority, defining what authority is and looking at our need for authority in religious matters, respecting our need for authority with regard to our faith, our worship unto God, and the exercise of our faith. We looked at a definition of authority. Authority is defined as the power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decisions. Thus, authority is the right to tell others what to do, to expect them to do it, and to punish them if they do not. We need authority in religious matters. We need authority in a great number of things that we do, but we certainly need authority when it comes to religion. Authority is necessary because the nature of God demands it. He is our Creator and thus has the right to shape us or to form us through His commands in whatever image He desires. The nature of man requires it. It's not in man to direct his own steps. We have to have a recognized figure of authority in order to avoid chaos. That's true in society. That's true on the workplace. It's true in school. And most certainly it would be true in the church. It would be true in the exercise of our faith. And we need a person or a figure of authority for our salvation. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That is, recognizing and submitting to His authority. We must be subject to God and live, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 says. And we looked at some improper or incorrect sources of authority that people offer when we ask them, by what authority are you doing the things you're doing? By what authority do you believe these things and teach these things? A great number of people would look no further than themselves. They're simply doing it because that is what they want to do. And we know that it is not within man to direct his own steps. So we are not a source of authority for ourselves. The creeds of men, that is what my church teaches, traditions as well, are not authoritative. The desires of the congregation, this is what we want to do. We took a vote on this. Some churches could proudly say. That's not where we get our authority. As much as it may pain me to admit, the preacher is not a source of authority. I preach the word, I don't make it up. I simply tell you what it says. Elders are the same way. They're not legislators. They simply enforce the rules, they enforce the laws that are given by the chief shepherd. Some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, and so that gives us the green light to do whatever it is that we want to do. And we looked and saw how the silence of Scripture doesn't give us a green light, it gives us a red light. Where God hasn't spoken, we're not to go beyond what God has said. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. If God hasn't spoken on the matter, we are to stay away from it. We're not to venture into it. And there are a great many people who would say, oh, what's the harm? Look at the good that was done. Look at the results that were accomplished. And so the ends justifies the means for a great number of people, even sometimes our own brethren. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. We must obey the will of our Father in heaven and not say, well, look at the good that we have done. No amount of sincerity can do away with the authority of God. Who has all authority? Well, God has all authority. But He gave this authority to His Son. That is, He spoke to us through His Son, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. And Jesus, in the text that we had read for us just a moment ago, Jesus said that He was going to equip His apostles with the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And thus, when the apostles went out preaching and teaching and writing, and others wrote down things that the apostles said and taught, then that is our source of authority today. If you look at the text we had read for us, look at verse 13, John 16, 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but what He hears, He will speak and tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father, look at the very top of this chart, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So right here in John chapter 16, we can see God's chain of authority. It starts with God, but He gave it to His Son. His Son gave it to the Holy Spirit, who would declare it to the apostles. The apostles spoke it. Other inspired men wrote it down. And so we have the Scriptures. Specifically, we have the New Testament Scriptures. And that's where we go for authority in what we do in religion today. That's where we go for our authority. Why do we believe the things we believe? Because the Bible says that. Why do we teach the things that we teach? Because it's coming from the Word of God. Why do we practice the things that we practice? Because that's what the Scriptures teach us to do. And brethren, let me tell you, as long as we're standing on that kind of ground, we're standing where it's safe. As long as we're content to abide in a thus saith the Lord, then we know that we will be right by God. It's when we venture off of that that we lose our source of authority and we find ourselves in sin and in rebellion unto God. Now I want to build on this for just a few moments this afternoon. I want us to consider a couple other things that we need to learn about authority. Number one, as we continue with our study, authority is objective, not subjective. That is, the authority of the Scriptures is objective, not subjective. What do I mean by this? Well, the word objective, again, if you get your dictionary out, the word objective means of or having to do with a known or perceived object as distinguished from something existing only in the mind of the subject or person thinking. What does that mean? When we talk about objective truth, we're talking about something that is established and accepted as a standard. It's not something that you've thought up over there, and you've thought up over there, and I've thought up something over here. No, it's something that all of us recognize as being the standard, the truth. Now, that is in opposition to what is called subjective. Subjective thinking or subjective truth. The word subjective means of, affected by, or produced by the mind of a particular state or a particular state of mind, of or resulting from the feelings or temperament of the subject or person thinking. Thus, subjective truth is what I think it ought to be. This is the way it seems to me. This is the way I feel it must be. And when you talk with people about religion, and you talk with people about their faith, and you talk with people about what is the truth and what does the Bible say, and they begin sentences, well, it seems to me, or I think, or it ought to be, or don't you suppose, those are all tags of subjective thinking. Here's the way it is because I think it ought to be this way. And see, the problem with subjective thinking is you've got your version of the truth, you've got your version of the truth, and I've got my version of the truth. And you're right, and you're right, and I'm right. And that's chaos. That's what we went through in the late 90s, early 2000s of the political correctness craze of everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Well, when everybody's right and no one's wrong, everybody's wrong. And that's subjective thinking. The Bible doesn't work that way. Listen to me. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't, when God speaks through His Word to us today, God isn't telling this side of the room one thing and this side of the room something different with the same book. It doesn't work that way. Objective truth is the truth. Look at the language of Scripture. Jude verse 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. That's singular. There's only one. Don't contend earnestly for your version of the faith. Don't contend earnestly for your idea of what the truth is. You contend earnestly for the faith. There's only one. In the book of 1 Corinthians, at chapter 1 and verse 10. And I know that verse is right. Let's turn and let's read that. 1 Corinthians, at chapter 1 and at verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly, that you be joined to, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul prayed for these brethren that they would all speak the same thing, that they would be of the same mind, that they would be of the same judgment. Now what we have in denominationalism today is I have all these creed books up here this morning. One group believes this. Another group believes this. Another group believes something different. And we're going to all get along together by overlooking these differences. Well, you've got your version of the truth, and you've got your version of the truth, and I've got mine, and we'll just agree to disagree, and we'll just get along just fine. You know what? That might work in some areas, but that doesn't work with God. And that doesn't work with God's Word, because God's Word doesn't work that way. Let's take baptism, for instance. We talked about baptism a few weeks ago in one of our lessons. Well, there are some groups, you ask, what's the mode of baptism? Some groups would say, well, you've got to immerse. That's baptism. Others would say, no, you can sprinkle. And that's just as much baptism as immersion is. Or you can pour water over an infant's head. And that's just as much baptism as immersion is. Well, that's not speaking the same thing. That's not being of the same mind, of the same judgment. That's agreeing to disagree. And Paul leaves no room for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What's the purpose of baptism? Who's a proper candidate for baptism? Again, we've got all different ideas, all different interpretations. Oh yeah, you can have your interpretation, and you can have your interpretation. I don't want an interpretation. I want the truth. I want what the Word of God says, not what someone else thinks that it says. You see, the Bible is objective. I can't see it my way, and you see it your way, and we have grounds for unity on matters that have been prescribed by the Lord. The Bible simply doesn't work this way. The Bible doesn't reveal subjective truth, it reveals objective truth. And that's one of the reasons that we as Christians who are clinging to and abiding by thus saith the Lord are having such a hard time fitting in with this world. Because our society and our culture today is nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. Everybody's views are right and no one's wrong. And the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Scriptures simply don't allow for that. So, if we're going to understand our authority, where our authority comes from, what right do we have to do the things we do, we've got to approach the Word of God, understanding that it reveals the truth, not a version of truth, the truth. Let's look here at the subject of how to establish Bible authority. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, establishing Bible authority. That sounds impressive, but what does that mean? Well, really, it means how can we properly understand what the Bible teaches? That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about establishing Bible authority, we're talking about how can we properly understand what the Bible actually teaches. And we've got this big book, and we've got some of it, it sets forth commands, and some of it, it tells a narrative account. Some of it, it's poetry. Some of it's prophecy. How can we make sense out of this? How can we properly understand what the Bible teaches? Well, in the Bible, what God is doing is God is communicating His will to us. That's what the Bible is. It's communication. God is communicating His heart and His will to us through His Word. God understands how we communicate because God created us. And when God created us, God created the laws of communication. That is the rules that you and I use to communicate with one another. The rules that we use to communicate with strangers. We meet people, we don't even know them, and we can communicate with one another because there's laws of communication. They're universal. Guess what? God made that. God knows how we communicate. And so in His Word, we should expect that we can go to the Word of God and we can find that God has communicated His will to us in a way that we can understand it. We can understand His will. Now we've got to use the rules of communication when we read the Word of God in order to understand it. That is, we must understand that God is communicating to us the same way that we communicate to one another. One way that we communicate to one another is through direct statements of truth or commands. direct statements of truth or commands. The Bible delivers truth through direct statements, through commands, and through prohibitions. There are direct statements of truth found in the Word of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's a direct statement of truth. There are commands. Thou shalt not kill. That's a command. That prohibits us from doing a certain act. And as we read the Bible and we find these statements of truth, then there's our authority for believing what we believe, because the Bible says so. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What authority do I have to say that God is light? The Bible says so. The Bible tells me. And so I've got authority to believe that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What right do I have to believe that? The Bible tells me that. It's set forth as a statement of truth throughout the Word of God. And then we have commandments that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why do we come together on the Lord's Day? Why do we come together in a midweek service? Because we're not to forsake that assembling. So we properly understand the Word of God when it comes to direct statements and when it comes to commands. You know, not only do we communicate with one another through statements and through commands, but a lot of our communication is what we would call nonverbal communication, isn't it? We communicate quite a bit to one another. We might be surprised how much we communicate nonverbally. As a matter of fact, the look on someone's face sends a message, doesn't it? If you've got a big smile, well, that says something. If you've got a frown, that says something. If a statement is made and someone raises up their eyebrow, that says something. We communicate in that way. We also communicate with our actions. That is, with our examples. You can tell me how to do something, but you can save a lot of time and show me how to do it. And then I know how to do it. Used to be, if you're going to work on your car and you didn't know how to do that, you could get out the owner's manual. And you can go through and you could read all the instructions on how this is supposed to be done. And then you jump in there and you try to do it. You know what you do now? You get out your phone and you get on YouTube and you watch a video on how to do that. Saves a whole lot of time. What is that? That's an example. Here's someone showing you how to do that. And we communicate in that way a lot, especially with our children. Our children learn by watching our examples. Our children learn by watching us how to interact with others, how to behave, how to respond to certain things. We do that on the workplace. You know, we can tell a new employee how to do something, or we can put them there next to someone who's been doing it for years, and they can pick it up like that. We communicate in that way. God communicates that way through His Word. The Bible is, for the most part, a historical narrative. It contains the accounts of the lives of many different people. The men and women of faith in the Old Testament who lived lives that pleased God. We can go back and we can learn from their lives and learn from their examples how we can please God today. The beliefs and the practices of the early church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ are meant to be seen as a pattern for Christians of every generation to follow. In the book of Philippians at chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So we can learn a lot about the church. We can learn a lot about what it means to be a Christian and how to live a Christian life by reading commands and reading statements of truth. But we learn a whole lot more by reading about individuals who were actually doing it. What did they do? How were they doing it? How were they pleasing God? And how can I apply that to my life today? And so, just like how we communicate with one another, God through His Word communicates to us through examples. And then there is what is called a necessary inference. A necessary inference is an inference that is necessary. And around we can go. An inference that is necessary. A necessary inference. What is this? This is a logical and essential conclusion that is drawn from a statement, a command, or an example that is found in the Bible. A necessary inference is that which is necessary. There's no other conclusion that we can come to. Only that one. It's when we aren't told something specifically, but we realize that it must be true by drawing a conclusion from what we are told. And this may sound, you know, hypothetical to you, may sound far-fetched to you, but I want to tell you, we communicate like this every day and often without even knowing it. Let me give you an example. What if you saw me in the middle of the day and you saw me wearing a suit and a tie? And chances are you're not going to see that unless you see me on a Sunday. It would be different. And so you see me dressed like that and say, well, what's going on? And I tell you, well, I just returned from attending the funeral of a friend. Well, eventually you would get around to expressing sympathy to me, wouldn't you? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Why would you say that you're sorry? Well, because your friend died. How do you know my friend died? I didn't tell you my friend died, no. What I said was, I've just come back from the funeral of a friend. You've filled in the dots. You've filled in the information. You've come to the logical conclusion that my friend died. Otherwise, I couldn't have gone to his funeral. And we communicate like that all the time. If I told you I was away in Oklahoma attending my sister's graduation, you learn a lot from that simple statement. I've got a sister. If you didn't know that, you know it now. She's in Oklahoma. She's been in school, but she's graduated. I've communicated a lot to you in just that simple statement. We do that all the time. And you know what? It shouldn't surprise us when we see that the Bible does it as well. This command, example, necessary inference is not some theological formula that has been invented by Bible scholars. Neither was it invented by Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and used exclusively in the Restoration Movement here in North America. It's just the rules of communication. We use them all the time. We need to use them when we look at the Bible, and when we do so, then we can understand the Bible, and thus we have authority for the things that we believe, the things we teach, and the things we practice. We can put our finger on the verse and say, right there it is. Let me give you an example of how all of these are used to help us to come to a practice that we have in the Lord's church. And that is the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a passage that we go to from time to time when we're standing around the table. Sometimes the men who are officiating at the table will read from this passage of Scripture, and rightly so. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and he has to correct this practice. He writes and he tells them, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There's a good number of things found in these verses that would fall under this first category of direct statements or commands. They are commanded to take and to eat. They are commanded to take and to drink. So there's the command. Here's the statements. We've got the bread. The bread represents what? The body of Jesus Christ. We've got the fruit of the vine, which represents what? It represents his blood. The covenant that is put into effect by his blood. When we drink this, what are we to do? We are to remember Christ's death. We're to remember his body and to remember his blood. Remember that sacrifice. And so, a lot of what we do in the Lord's Supper, we arrive at our practice through direct statement or command.
But there's also the place where example falls in, and that is when we observe the Lord's Supper. And I don't mean after our third song. I mean when during the week, on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." They weren't coming together to enjoy a love feast. They weren't coming together to enjoy a fellowship potluck dinner. They were coming together to break the bread. That is, to partake in the Lord's Supper. And that's what that phrase means oftentimes in Scripture. When the church is coming together to break bread, they are partaking of the Lord's Supper. When? On the first day of the week. Now, does this verse say, "Thou shalt do this on the first day of the week"? No. It tells us what the disciples in Troas did. The disciples in Troas, with an inspired apostle in their midst, came together on the first day of the week. And so, here at Norwood, we come together on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, we partake the Lord's Supper. We have a command for that? No, we've got an example. And so we base our practice on this approved example that we have from the New Testament. What about necessary inference? How does necessary inference come into this? I can think of at least two ways. Number one, what kind of bread do we use on this plate? Is it Wonder Bread? Is it a tortilla? Is it whole grain bread? You know, we're health conscious now. Whole grain wheat bread? Looks like it's got a bunch of twigs and lawn trimmings on the top of the loaf. Those things still don't look appealing to me. It's unleavened bread. We use unleavened bread. How do we arrive at that? Well, because that's what Jesus had in his hand when he instituted the Lord's Supper. They were observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went together with Passover. As a matter of fact, there wasn't any leaven allowed in the house. That's the only kind of bread he could have possibly had. So, we put two and two together, we arrive at unleavened bread. That's the only thing that we could use. How often are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, in my church, we do it every quarter. We do it every quarter. We do it every 3 months because that's what we decide to do. Well, in my church, someone else says, we do it once a year. We do it at Passover because that's when it was instituted. And so that's what we've decided to do there. Another church might say, well, we do it whenever we feel like the Holy Spirit is moving us to do it. You talk about subjective. They're subjective. Whenever we think we need to do it, that's when we do it. No. What do we have here? Well, in Troas, what was the practice of the church in Troas? They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Which first day of the week? Every week has a first day. The necessary conclusion from that is that every first day of the week, the church in Troas was partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were breaking bread. Now, did we get that out of the mind of Alexander Campbell? Is that just some Church of Christ tradition that we have? No. That's what God has communicated to us through His Word. We have direct statements or commands, approved example, and necessary inferences. And if we will use these, then we can properly understand what the Word of God teaches. And when we properly understand what the Word of God teaches, then we know we have authority for the things that we do in our beliefs, in our teachings, and in the exercise of our faith. Brethren and friends, authority is so very important. It's not just something for yesterday's generation in the church. It's not just something for those who are older. And it's not just something that just those who are younger need to hear. It's something that all of us need to be concerned about. Authority is the basis of everything that we do, both as individual Christians and collectively as a church. We need to understand what authority is, and we need to appreciate our need for authority. We need to know that authority has to come from the right place. That authority is objective, not subjective. It is the truth, not a version of truth. And we need to know how to establish Bible authority for everything that we do. Understanding these truths are essential if we're going to live a life that pleases God here, and if the life that we live here is going to take us to eternal life. Only if we can understand and abide by what is established by God's authority.
I thank you for your kind attention to the things that we've had to say and things I've had to share with you both this morning and this evening. If you are here and you are subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. If you're ready to become a Christian by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, now is the perfect opportunity for you to do just that. The water is ready. Everything is ready if you're ready. If as a Christian you have become unfaithful to the Lord and you need to come back and make that right in a public way, or you're overwhelmed with a sin or a burden and you need our help and you need our prayers, brethren, you're among friends. And we would like nothing better than to have the opportunity to pause for a few moments and pray on your behalf. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.